Well, church, one of the most famous comedy sketches of all time is Abbott and Costello's Who's on First Base? And I actually posted it in our Signal group this week if you haven't ever seen that routine. And if you didn't see what I posted in our group, I would encourage you to look it up at some point on YouTube later this week. But this famous comedy sketch, it's based on a back-and-forth conversation involving massive miscommunication that's caused by double meanings and different definitions of words. And in this sketch, Bud Abbott is trying to tell Lou Costello the names of the players on the baseball team, and the joke is that the players' actual names are common words and common pronouns, like who and what and I don't know. And when Costello asks a normal question, like who's on first base, Abbott answers with the player's actual name, who. And Costello then thinks that he's being asked a question back, and it leads to an endless, frustrating, hilarious loop of confusion where they are saying the same thing with different meanings. Miscommunication can be funny in a comedy sketch, but in real life, it can often be frustrating when we're using the same words, but using those words with different meanings and different definitions. This is actually one of the main reasons why it can be so hard to have a discussion about theology. Sometimes when we talk about theological subjects, it is difficult at times to have a reasonable conversation because sometimes the reality is that we're speaking past one another. Rather than speaking to one another, we can easily speak past one another. We can understand different words in different ways. And certainly one of the most important theological words that we need to understand is the word church. Many people hear the word church and automatically form a definition of that word in their own minds. And so you think of that for a minute. When I say the word church to you, what is it that pops into your mind? Some people might think that the church is the building that Christians meet in. They think the church is a building, and so very often in common or colloquial speech, we use the word in that way. And I'm as guilty of this as anyone. We all use the word in this way. If I say to you, we're having Bible study this week at the church, you know what I mean. I'm speaking colloquially about meeting here at the building. Now, that's a common use of the word church, but in actual fact, that is not a biblically faithful use of the word church. It's not a theologically accurate way, and it can be a misleading way to use the word. But on the other extreme are people who know that the church is not a building. And if you don't know the church is not a building, let me tell you this morning, the church is not a building. The church is the gathering, as we learned last week. But there are people who know the church is not a building, but then they assume that the church must then be just an informal gathering of Christians, that the church is just Christians gathering, no kind of formal structure, no organization. And that too is a very common misunderstanding of the word church. There are some people that hear the word and they associate the word church exclusively with an institution. For example, the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. And so this morning and next Lord's Day, we're going to spend some time on definition. We're going to come to an understanding together of what the word church actually means, and we're going to, over the next 2 weeks, outline a few important biblical senses of this word so that we can be on the same page in the way that we're using language, and that we can also be correcting some of our own misguided ideas about what the church is and what the church isn't. And so that's the goal over the next two Sundays in this introductory section of this summer series on the doctrine of the church. Now, last week, we just dipped our toes into the water by doing what we often call biblical theology, looking together at the big picture, the big biblical overview of the church from Genesis to Revelation, tracing the development of the church throughout redemptive history and considering the various elements of continuity and discontinuity as we go from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so that's what we did last Lord's Day. If you missed that sermon, I would very much encourage you to go onto the website and to listen to that because that is very foundational to the rest of the series. And this morning, we're going to continue building on that foundation, looking at three things that the church is and three things that the church is not. As you can likely tell from the sermon outline, I was originally planning to cover all of that material in a single sermon. But I quickly found out this week after I submitted the outline that was overly ambitious. And so the two original points in the sermon today are actually going to become two different sermons. Part one this week, we're going to consider what the church is not. And then next Lord's Day, we are going to turn to the positive and we're going to consider what the church actually is. Again this morning, because of the nature of what I'm trying to accomplish in this sermon, we're not going to be looking at any single text in the Bible, but we're going to be flipping around in our Bibles quite a bit. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to know this isn't typical of our preaching here at Rosedale. Typically here at Rosedale, we are working our way expository sermons, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sequentially through the Bible. And so what we're doing over these last couple weeks is a little bit odd. And it breaks from our normal pattern here at Rosedale. But sometimes it can be beneficial to do a sermon in this way. But I do want to focus our attention right here at the outset on the Word of God. So let's begin this morning by reading a short passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus speaks about the institution of His church. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'm just going to read verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Again, I remind you, as I read, that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. And it says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we are thankful for the opportunity to come to your word, to the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, as we look to the scriptures this morning, as we consider this very important subject of the definition of the church, Lord, we ask that you would open our minds to understand truth from your word. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would be our guide and our teacher today. And by your Spirit, Lord, that you would work in us to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ, useful for his kingdom purpose. And so we ask, Lord, that Christ would be exalted today and that your people here at Rosedale would be edified and built up in their walk with you. Father, we don't desire merely to grow in knowledge today, but Lord, that we would be doers of the word, applying this knowledge to the way that we live in this world. We pray all of these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Well, friends, we are going to be looking at distinctions and definitions this morning, focusing on three distinctions and three definitions, teaching us what the church is not. So that's the focus of our sermon today, what the church is not. And the very first distinction we need to make when it comes to the doctrine of the church, very often confusing to Christians when we're thinking about this subject, is a distinction between the church of God and the kingdom of God. A distinction between church and kingdom. And this is a distinction that has often been poorly understood within the church. At times, this has been a distinction that has been eliminated altogether We can eliminate this distinction in one of two directions. Either we can collapse the church and the kingdom together, or else we can go in the opposite direction, the opposite error. We can split the church and kingdom completely apart. And so the first thing we must understand by way of definition is the relationship between the church and the kingdom. More specifically, to understand that the church is not the same thing as the kingdom. So this is the first point in your bulletin outline, the first thing that the church is not. The church is not the same thing as the kingdom, and we must make and maintain this distinction. Now, as I just mentioned, thinking about God's kingdom has tended to oscillate between two opposite poles in the ebbs and the flows of the history of the church. There have been, on the one hand, some who have tried to equate the church and the kingdom, and on the other hand, there have been others who have tried to separate the church and the kingdom completely. Now, this first error, the error of collapsing the church and the kingdom together, this is most notable in the history and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Although the early church recognized a distinction between the church and the kingdom, as world history unfolded and progressed, and as you know, after the 4th century, Rome rose to political power and prominence, Christianity, the end of the 4th century, becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire, a theology was developed in which the Roman Catholic Church was seen to be the visible expression of God's kingdom on earth, so that to be outside of the church was to be outside of the kingdom. This is the reason why for centuries the Roman Catholic Church has taught that there is no salvation outside of the communion of the church, and why excommunication from the church was such a fearful thing. Excommunication from the church was separation from the sacramental system. And the belief that God's grace flows to us through the sacraments of the church, and so to be excommunicated from the Roman church, to be cut off from the sacraments, was to be sentenced to hell. Excommunication was an eternal sentence to hell. Now, to be fair to Roman Catholics, that extremely rigid understanding of the church and the kingdom was somewhat tempered in the last century, the 1960s, at the Vatican II Ecumenical Council, so that today Roman Catholics do believe it is possible for Protestants and it is possible for even members of other religions to be saved. So Catholic theology has been somewhat modified and tempered after the 1960s, but the core theology is still the same. For even now, the Roman Church affirms that these non-practicing Catholics are somehow saved through Christ and through the institution of the church. So they say Protestants can be saved, in some cases, members of other religions, but they're anonymous Catholics. They're saved somehow through the death of Christ and through the institution of the church. So that the main theology is the same and the application has changed somewhat. And so there you have the one extreme when it comes to the relationship between the church and the kingdom. It is to collapse it into one, as the Catholic Church has done for so much of its history, so that to be outside of the institutional church is actually to be outside of the kingdom of God and beyond any hope of salvation. That's the one extreme. Well, what about the other extreme? Well, the other extreme of this debate is best represented by the older dispensationalists, who went to the opposite extreme. And unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which equated the church and the kingdom, the early dispensationalists, I'm talking about those primarily from the 19th century and the early 20th century, stemming from men like J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield, these men taught that the kingdom of God is completely future. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, that the church is actually a parenthesis that was made necessary because of Israel's rejection of the gospel. So that was the teaching of the early dispensationalists. God's original plan was for Israel. When Israel rejected the gospel, God turned to plan B, which was the church. And then later on, when Christ returns, he will revert back to his original plan and purpose with Israel. It's only then that the kingdom will be established. Now, to be clear this morning, I am not saying this morning that all dispensationalists believe that. So if you're more leaning in that direction as a dispensationalist, please know I'm not accusing you of believing something that you don't believe. There are lots of different varieties of dispensationalism today. But I am saying that that was the position of the early dispensationalists, and it is still a position commonly taught today. For example, dispensational pastor Andy Woods has written a popular book about the future orientation of God's kingdom that is often sold and read even today. Although modern so-called progressive dispensationalists share a view of the kingdom that is very close to the Reformed view, there are many dispensationalists who would still believe that Christ will not reign as the Davidic king until he returns to this earth and then inaugurates a 1,000-year reign in the millennium. And so while Roman Catholics tend to gravitate to one extreme in their understanding of the kingdom, many 20th century evangelicals, under the influence of this dispensational theology, went to the other extreme. One group collapses the church and the kingdom into one thing, and the other group separates the church and the kingdom by equating the kingdom with the future reconstitution of Israel. And once again here, you can probably guess that the view I'm commending to you in this series, the view that I believe most closely corresponds to the scriptural teaching about the kingdom, goes to neither of those extremes. Because when you read carefully through the New Testament, you will come to see the kingdom of God is neither fully present nor is it fully future. It's neither fully present nor is it fully future. It is rather now and not yet. The kingdom is here. And yes, the kingdom is coming in greater measure. This is why the Lord Jesus could say in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus saying, the fact that I am casting out these demons, this is evidence to you that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom has come to you. And at the same time, we know that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a future orientation of the kingdom. So we say, what is it? Lord, is it here or is it coming? And he says, yes, it's here and it's coming. It is a present reality and a future reality. And any view of the kingdom that does not recognize these elements of tension between the present and the future will gravitate towards one of the two errors that I've outlined, either to see the kingdom as being completely here and likely to collapse it then with the institutional church, or else to see the kingdom as being totally future and to sever it completely from the church. Those are the two poles. And so having established that the kingdom of God is now and not yet, it is present and it is future, let's probe this issue a little further and seek to understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the church of God. One of the best theologians who has tackled this question, who has tackled this issue, and he has since gone on to his heavenly reward, his name is George Eldon Ladd. He was a prominent Baptist theologian of the past century, and George Ladd wrote extensively on the subject of God's kingdom. And his writings were really used by God. He helped a whole generation of evangelicals to understand what I have just summarized for you very quickly. And that's the core of his writings. The kingdom is neither fully present nor fully future, but it contains elements of both. And so Ladd presented a much-needed correction to the popular dispensational theology of that generation. And he paved the way for a more biblically nuanced understanding of the kingdom. And I want to say, too, I owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to George Ladd, whose books and writings on the kingdom of God have helped me to understand that biblical tension between the now and the not yet. And if you've attended Rosedale for any length of time or Bible studies, you'll know that this is a theme that comes up regularly in my sermons, in the way that I understand and I preach the Bible, this now and this not yet tension. And I just want to give you a quotation from George Ladd that really helpfully summarizes the difference between the church and the kingdom. And this is taken from his book, A Theology of the New Testament. Professor Ladd says, "The kingdom is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively the sphere in which the rule is experienced. In biblical idiom, the kingdom is not identified with his subjects. So notice that. Ladd makes a distinction between God's kingdom and its subjects, the people who inhabit the kingdom. The subjects are the people of God's rule who enter it, live under it, and are governed by it. The church is the community of the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom itself. Jesus' disciples belong to the kingdom as the kingdom belongs to them, but they are not the kingdom. And here is the definition, the most concise definition. The kingdom is the rule of God. The kingdom is defined as the rule in the reign of God. The church is a society of men. That's the difference. The kingdom is the rule in the reign of God. The church is a society of men. Now, that is a very helpful definition. That will clear away a lot of confusion when you take the time to understand it. Because when we are talking about the kingdom of God, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it is not speaking primarily about the men and the women who live in it, but it's referring to the larger and broader issue of God's rule and authority over all things. And that helps us to see that the kingdom is a larger, broader concept than the church, because God's rule and reign is not limited to the church. His rule and reign is not limited to the church. Whether we conceive of the church as an institution or the church as a gathering of God's people. And so try to think about the kingdom of God as the larger concept of God's rule and reign over all things. We may say that any time we see people living in subjection to God's rule and reign, we see a visible expression of the kingdom of God. Whenever we are living in accordance with God's rule and reign, that is a visible expression of the kingdom of God. And so, for example, a rightly ordered Christian family, is that an expression of God's kingdom? When a family is rightly ordered, yes, that is an expression of the kingdom of God. What about a rightly ordered business? Christian business, is that an expression of the kingdom of God? Yes, it is. A rightly ordered business where the entrepreneur treats his employees in accordance with God's law, that is an expression of the kingdom of God. What about a rightly ordered Christian school? Yes, that too is an expression of the kingdom of God. What about a rightly ordered civil government? That too is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. We might also add to that list that a rightly ordered church is a visible expression of the kingdom of God. But what I want you to understand is that the kingdom is bigger than the church, and the kingdom includes all the various spheres of authority God has ordained, whether in the church, in the family, or in the civil government. What that means, by the way, is that you do not need to gather formally with the church to see evidence of God's rule and reign. God's kingdom is not restricted to the institution of the church. You can see it in your own home and family, or at least you ought to be able to see it. And so that's the difference. In the words of George Eldon Ladd, the kingdom is the rule of God, and the church is a society of men. And so having that distinction clear in our minds will be helpful in making sense of what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Some of you likely know the very first sermon that the Lord Jesus preached was a simple, straightforward message about the kingdom. Do you know what Jesus' first sermon was? The main point? Does anyone know? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That was the first sermon. And Jesus is not talking there about the institution of the church. He did not say the church is at hand. Rather, he was talking about the way his own ministry was a visible, tangible expression of God's kingdom on the earth. And of course, the way that we enter into the kingdom, the way that we become citizens of that kingdom, is by bowing our knees to King Jesus, declaring that he alone is Lord. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the king above all other kings. And then as citizens of the kingdom, what do? while citizens of the kingdom, we gather together, we organize ourselves according to the various institutions and structures that God has wisely ordained for our good. The three most important of them being the family, the church, and the state. And so, having established now that the church is not the same thing as the kingdom, let's move on to point number two. Point number two, we will consider the distinction between the church and the state. And so here's the second thing that the church is not. The church is not the state. Point number one, the church is not the kingdom. Point number two, the church is not the state. Now, this second issue of the state or the civil authority is not completely unrelated to the first issue about the church and the kingdom. And again, here we see two extremes throughout history. Perhaps not surprisingly, again, the Roman Catholic Church has at times in her history muddied the waters on the issues of church-state relations. During the medieval period of Western history, there was a strong tendency for the institutional church, for the Roman Catholic Church to swallow up the other spheres of authority that God had ordained. And so during much of the medieval period, not only do we see the church claiming to be the visible expression of God's kingdom on earth, the consequence of that view that the church is the kingdom is that they were also seeking to exercise universal authority. So you read the history of the medieval period, the Middle Ages, you see a history of popes exercising authority over kings. Much of the medieval time, the popes were exercising authority. They were claiming to have authority over the kings of Europe. That changed after the Reformation, but that was the way it was for much of the Middle Ages. It was the Roman Catholic Church, the institutional church, trying to swallow the state and to exercise control over civil matters. Now, in our modern times, do we have that problem today? No, we don't have that problem today. In fact, today, we've actually gone to the opposite extreme. And today, the state is the one that is attempting to exercise dominance over all the other spheres. We see lots of evidence of that, don't we, in our society? The state, the power-hungry state, which in many Western nations, including our own nation, is attempting to swallow up the institution of the family. How do they do that? They're taking control out of the hands of parents and saying that your children belong to the state rather than to the family. That's trying to swallow up the sphere of the family, but also to swallow the institution of the church. For example, Bill C-9 that was just passed, trying to make pastors fearful to speak on certain subjects and to say, you're allowed to speak on this and you're not allowed to speak on that. And if you speak on that, we can throw you into jail. We could charge you criminally. Okay, this is a power-hungry sphere of the state trying to swallow up the family and the church and exercising authority over these spheres, and God has not given them that authority. Now, this subject will likely come up in future sermons, and I've touched on it this morning, but let me say that the key to understanding what the Bible teaches about the exercise of authority is to recognize a framework of God's delegated authority. And this framework has often been called sphere sovereignty. So I've already kind of explained it to you this morning without using the word. Now I'm going to explain it to you. Sphere sovereignty. We can thank our Dutch friends for this biblical framework. In particular, one very prominent Dutch pastor of the early 20th century named Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian. At one time, he was also the prime minister of the Netherlands. As already mentioned, the three most significant spheres of authority that we find in Scripture and in society are the family, the church, and the state, referring to them as spheres of authority. And there is, in some ways, some overlap between the three spheres, but there's also distinctions between them. So let me explain to you how that works. As a pastor, pastors have a certain delegated authority in the church. And so as a pastor, God has delegated authority to me and to my fellow elders here in matters related to the church. The elders or the pastors of Rosedale, we are the overseers of the church, and thus we have authority delegated from God to exercise governance, to oversee the ordinances and also to initiate and oversee a process of church discipline when that becomes necessary. So this is part of the authority that God has delegated to the shepherds of his church. Now, in a similar way, God has also delegated authority to the civil government to preserve law and order, which is why in the civil government we have prime ministers and we have kings and we have judges and we have police officers. We have soldiers. Those are all agents of the civil authority given authority by God for the good of society as a whole. So here at Rosedale, I think most of you know we have a police officer here, our brother Matt, who has authority given to him by the state to pull you over for speeding. And I'm not sure if he has that authority here in Welland, but certainly in Hamilton he has that authority. So if you see our brother Matt when you're driving through Hamilton, make sure you slow down, because he has the authority to do that, and it is within his rights and his responsibility to do that. But may I say, as a pastor, I don't have authority to pull you over for speeding. If I went after church and I stand out there at the road and I start pulling cars over and they say, "What are you doing?" And I say, "You're speeding." They say, "Who are you?" I say, "I'm the pastor of the church." They say, "Well, why don't you go back into your church and let me keep driving?" Because that's beyond the sphere of my authority. See, these are authorities that are delegated by God, but there's distinctions between these authorities. And of course, the third main area of delegated authority is the family, over which, according to Scripture, God has placed the husband or the father as the head and the leader. And in some homes where there's not a father present, of course, the mother being the head or the leader. Husbands exercise delegated authority within their families and thus, along with their wives, make decisions about the education of the children, the structure of the family, and the discipline of the children. Now, there's also limits there. As a pastor, it is not within my sphere of authority to tell you exactly when and how to discipline your children. It's not my job to come over to your house, for example, and to say, "Can you please show me what you're feeding your family?" And I say, "You know what, I think that you should really have a more balanced diet." You know, is that my job? It's none of my business. That is the role of the parents, the leaders in that particular sphere of authority. It's not my job as a pastor to tell you exactly how to discipline your children. I can tell you biblical principles that bear upon it, but it's not my job to tell you exactly how to conduct your family, because those responsibilities belong most properly to the sphere of the family. So in a nutshell, that is the framework that we call sphere sovereignty, and it's very helpful to apply it to what the Bible teaches about authority. Now, understanding these basic principles of delegated authority will go a long way to helping us understand the distinction between the church and the state. On the one hand, it would be a gross abuse of authority for the church to try to usurp authority from the state. Thus, historically, we Baptists, we have recognized and we have stood for what has often been called the separation of the church and the state. And this has often been seen even as a distinguishing mark of what it means to be a Baptist. We stand for what is called the separation of the church and the state. Now, that phrase is also open to misunderstanding. That phrase, separation of church and state, that does not mean what many people think that it means. It does not mean that the church and the state have nothing to do with one another, have no overlapping areas of responsibility. There are indeed some ways in which those structures overlap and complement one another, and I'll give you an example. Whenever I perform a marriage ceremony here in Canada, during one specific part of the ceremony, I function not only as a pastor, but also as an agent, you could say, of the civil authority. I'm not sure if you know that, but you'll hear it whenever I do a wedding ceremony, and that's why when I do a marriage, I say something like this. I say, "By the power vested in me by God and by the civil authority that God has ordained, I now pronounce you husband and wife." Because you see, marriage and the family is an institution that all three authority spheres have a God-given interest in. but in different ways. The church is interested in the good of the family. The state ought to be interested in the good of the family. And of course, the family is interested in the good of the family and the flourishing. But all three spheres have a certain interest in the flourishing of the family, but in different ways. But while recognizing a complementary relationship and a harmony between these spheres, we must be careful not to allow any one of them to swallow up the others. And that's where we want to run into trouble. Each one of these spheres needs to respect the boundaries that God has put in place practically. That means that the church needs to submit to the state when the state is doing its God-given duty. Right? When the civil authority is doing their duty, we are to submit to the state as servants of the Lord. Paul says that in Romans 13. Likewise, I would say that the state ought to be willing to listen to spiritual instruction and correction from the church and its leaders. And we see that in the Bible too, don't we? This isn't often very appreciated. And some people say, well, the church has nothing to say to the state. Well, that's not true. Read your Old Testament. Prophets of God often spoke truth to power, often counseled kings, often counseled civil magistrates in the ways of the Lord. And not just in the Old Testament scripture, we see the same thing in John the Baptist, don't we? Who had something to say about Herod's marital situation. In modern society, a lot of people wrongly think that the separation of church and state means the church should have no influence at all on the state, but that is a misunderstanding. The church can and the church should take the truths of God's word and bring them to bear on the other spheres. That means that as a pastor, I can and I must preach about moral issues from the pulpit. And at times that means when we are preaching on moral issues, it means that we are speaking into political issues because politics and morality are not two separate things. If I had a dime for every time I heard this, I'd be rich. People who say, well, you can't legislate morality. Have you ever heard people say that before? You can't legislate morality. What else can you legislate? What else can you legislate? Every law is based on some moral system. It's not a matter of being objective. It's a matter of saying, what moral system is the basis of law? What moral system will undergird our society? Will it be God's law or will it be something else? And so, of course, we legislate morality. Every law put into place by the government will be based on some kind of moral system, and as Christians, we ought to desire that the laws of our land reflect the truth and the precepts of God's word and God's law. At least that's how I feel about it. That's what I believe the Bible teaches about this. That's what our confessions say, that the general equity of God's judicial law applies to the civil state. So while the church should stay in its own lane, so to speak, we should not try to swallow up the state as the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Neither should the church remain silent and detached from political issues. That posture of total detachment, we need to just keep ourselves totally detached from the state. That represents actually the opposite extreme. So again, here we have on one extreme, the church trying to swallow the civil authority. On the other extreme, we have certain Christians that want to totally detach from it. The best representation of this in history is that of the Anabaptist Christians. So Amish and Mennonite and the Anabaptist tradition, who have not only recognized the distinction between the church and the state, but have at times in their history disavowed the state completely, such that many Anabaptists actually in their conscience feel that it would be wrong for them to vote in elections. And some of them refuse to fight in just or necessary wars, and some of them would refuse even to take a vow in a court of law. The Baptist position, however, does not go to that extreme. Rather, the Baptist position recognizes our responsibility to be in the world but not of the world. We are to influence civil affairs without either being swallowed by them or trying to swallow them up. God's design is to recognize then a distinction between the church and the state, but not to run off to opposite ditches, either trying to swallow the state or else embracing this pietistic, otherworldly withdrawal from the affairs of culture and politics. Now, friends, I've preached on this before. I haven't decided yet, I may actually preach a whole separate sermon on this subject later on in this series. I haven't decided yet. But for now, I'm just simply going to quote from Romans 13, the Apostle Paul. This is what the Bible says about this. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay tax, for the authority are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." And there's a whole nother sermon, or maybe even a series of sermons in those verses, but that's all I'm going to say about that matter this morning. And so thus far in our sermon, we've looked at two important distinctions helping us understand what the church isn't. Number one, the church is not the kingdom. Number two, the church is not the state. Thirdly and finally, let's look at another important issue that I've included in the sermon today. And the reason why, you may look at the outline, you say, this is kind of a weird point. Why would you include this? Well, the reason why I'm including this particular point in the sermon today is because of broader trends and concerns that I and the other elders have regarding the direction that some Reformed churches are leaning in this present hour. And so this is the third and the final point this morning, is the fact that the Church of Christ is set apart but not segregated. That's the third distinction. It is set apart as holy to the Lord, but it is not segregated. Now, last Lord's Day, we read from Ephesians chapter 2, and we considered the way in which the Church of Christ is an inclusive body. It's composed of regenerate believers, including, as we learned last time, regenerate Jews and regenerate Gentiles who are brought together into one family. And as we pointed out last week, that was true to a certain extent in both of the covenantal administrations. It was true in the Old and it was true in the New. In the Old Testament, as I showed you last time, we see a number of believing Gentiles brought into the covenant community of Israel. Ruth, Rahab, those are probably the best known examples, but there are other examples. Likewise, in the New Testament, we see the floodgates opening after the day of Pentecost, and believing Gentiles begin to pour into the church like a flood. And the rapid influx of Gentiles into the New Covenant church creates a situation ripe for conflict and misunderstanding, as former enemies, people who did not get along, are made into brothers. While it may have been easier from a cultural perspective for churches to be segregated along cultural or ethnic lines, so think about how the apostles could have addressed these tensions in the early church. One thing that the apostles could have done, they should have said, since you guys can't get along, you have a real hard time getting along with one another, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have the Jewish churches over here, and we're going to have the Gentile churches over here. Problem solved. That's one thing that the apostles could have done. But is that what we see in the New Testament? Is that the ideal that we see taught in the New Testament? It is not. Rather than dealing with cultural tensions through segregation, through separation, what we see instead is the apostles consistently and patiently teaching the Jews and the Gentiles how to get along. And if you've ever read the New Testament, you'll know that there is a huge amount of space devoted to this. This isn't like one or two verses. There is a huge amount of space, a huge amount of effort, a huge amount of time put in by the apostles to teach these two different cultures how to get along. And so what do the apostles teach on this? They say, well, For the Jews that have become Christians, the Jews are free to continue practicing their traditions. They are free to follow their preferences. They can continue to follow the kosher laws. If they don't feel comfortable buying meat in the market that's been offered to an idol, they can eat vegetables. There's nothing wrong with this. They can continue to be circumcised. They, to a certain extent, we see them continuing to participate in certain rituals at the temple. But there's a line that's drawn, right? You can practice your preferences. You can practice your traditions. You can continue to do these things, but here's what you cannot do. You cannot force your traditions upon the Gentiles. You cannot make circumcision a gospel issue. You cannot. You cannot make food a gospel issue. On the other hand, the Gentiles in the church are told by the apostles to be respectful, to be understanding of their Jewish brothers and sisters, because some of those Jewish brothers and sisters had weak consciences. They felt restricted in their exercise of liberty. They did not always feel the same level of freedom. And the apostles encourage both sides, both cultures. He say, place love before liberty. Bear patiently with one another. Act with self-sacrificial love. Consider the other as being more significant than yourself. Something else to consider, brothers and sisters, as we hear the voices of children in our congregation, don't we? We have children in our congregation. Do you know, there is no indication that the early Christian church was segregated along the lines of different ages. You will not find racial segregation taught in the New Testament. You will not find age segregation taught in the New Testament. All the teaching we find in the New Testament suggests that the old and the young were gathering together, worshiping together as one body and one family. And so this is the model of church ministry that we find in the New Testament. It is one of ethnic integration and also one of age integration rather than one of separation and segregation. And that's the reason why here at Rosedale we tend towards a family integrated model, welcoming children into worship. And I know it can be hard sometimes. Our children sometimes make noise, and that can be distracting sometimes, but this is the model that we see in the New Testament. We see the church worshiping together as a family. Now, sadly, if you know the history of the church, you will know the church has not always had a very good track record of following the example set forth in the epistles. Ethnic tensions have at times separated Christian brothers and sisters, resulting in churches that have been segregated. And we know how the sin of segregated churches has impacted North American culture. Think about our American brothers and sisters to the south. The existence of segregation in America stemming from the horrors of southern chattel slavery and some of the effects of that remaining institutionalized in culture straight up through the civil rights movement of the 1960s and some attitudes that persist even to our present day. You know, during that sad period of history, Black Christians not permitted to worship in white churches. And that attitude of segregation extended to almost every aspect of life. It included restaurants. It included public toilets. It included public schools. It included public transportation. You couldn't even drink out of the same water fountain. Even today, it is sometimes said in America, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. is the most segregated hour of the week, as millions of Americans go to churches that do not always reflect the ethnic diversity of the nation. White Christians tend to go to white churches. Black Christians tend to go to black churches. Now, there are, of course, exceptions to that, but racial segregation is not something that has been totally resolved. By the way, when I use the word racial, don't interpret from that I'm saying there are multiple races. I believe there's one race, the human race, right? But I will use the word racial sometimes in racism because we don't have a better word in the English language to describe sinful attitudes and actions towards people of other ethnicities. So please understand that. I believe that there is one race, which is the human race. But adding to that situation, another ideology that came into the evangelical church during the 1970s often called the church growth movement. It was based primarily out of Fuller Seminary in California. And some of the professors at Fuller Seminary began to advocate for a segregated model of church ministry because they felt that ethnically segregated churches would grow faster, would be easier to plant, and would be more effective. And so the professors at Fuller Seminary said, this is the way that we should do ministry. We need to plant Spanish churches, and we need to plant Chinese churches, and we need to plant Korean churches, and we need to plant Arabic churches, and all kinds of other churches that are based primarily on ethnic and cultural distinctions. That's the church growth movement. It makes sense in a certain degree, doesn't it? Because who do we tend to get along with the best? We tend to get along the best with people who share our own cultural preferences and backgrounds. But that was true in the New Testament era. The Jews and the Gentiles had their own preferences too. But the apostles didn't follow the principles of the church growth movement. You know, a few years ago, Leslie and I traveled to Africa. And I had the opportunity to preach at this rural African church in Tanzania. And I have to say, the worship and the atmosphere of that church was different than Rosedale. It was different than Rosedale. And some of you other guys went to that church. And you got to experience that too. And maybe you've gone to other churches as you've traveled and gone to different cultures. It wasn't like Rosedale. Our African brothers and sisters appreciate lively music. They like to move. They like to dance. Well, we North Americans, how are we typically in church? There are exceptions to this. We have the Pentecostal brothers and sisters, right, who like to move and to dance. But in North America, we tend to be much more reserved. We tend to be subdued. Our brother Mark, who was joking a couple weeks ago when he was leading worship, that Baptists aren't allowed to smile. I remember one day here at the church office, I had somebody call me up and they said, can you answer one question for me about your church? I said, sure, what is it? They said, do you clap in your church? And I was thinking to myself, what kind of a question is that? If you're going to ask one question about a church, that's the one thing you want to know. Do they clap in your church? And in this particular case, this person made it very clear, if they clap in your church, I'm not going. If you're a happy, clappy church, I'm not going to be there. So who's right and who's wrong? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, it's not that either way of worshiping is necessarily right or wrong. It's just that we come from different cultures. And we tend to have different preferences. And our preferences have often been influenced by a variety of factors. And so I've grown up in this culture. I've grown up in reformed, subdued Christian culture. I'm far more comfortable, to be honest, worshiping at Rosedale than I am worshiping at a rural Pentecostal church in Tanzania. Okay, that causes me some discomfort, right? It's outside of my cultural norm. But don't you think that goes the other way too? Maybe some of our friends from Africa who come to Rosedale and struggle to adapt to our more conservative or subdued style of worship. And you know the easiest thing that we can do when we're faced with challenges like that? Do you know the easiest thing? Well, I'll worship over here and you worship over there. We separate. We segregate. That's often what happens. May I say to you, friends, it is a much greater testimony to the gospel when we choose to worship together and when we choose to give up some of our own personal preferences for the sake of our common bond in Christ. And so while the church growth movement of the 70s taught a doctrine of ethnic segregation for the purpose of church planting and rapid growth, I'm convinced the New Testament encourages us to be integrated to the highest possible degree. Not to do what is the most efficient, but to do what corresponds most closely to the biblical pattern. And friends, may I say, as our community here in Welland changes, I grew up in this town. I think in my high school growing up, I can remember maybe one person, two people in the whole high school of over 1,000 people that came from different cultures. That's no longer the case. When you drive around Welland, we have people here in Welland from all kinds of different cultures. Welland has become ethnically diverse. We have new immigrants arriving, Christians coming from different countries and traditions. And my hope is that Rosedale will not become a segregated church. That Rosedale will not be a white segregated church, but that Rosedale will be a church that reflects the beauty of the New Testament model, which is what? Jews and Gentiles and different types of Gentiles learning to get along with one another with an awareness that this is actually part of our witness to the world. If you haven't noticed, we live in a world that is torn apart by all kinds of division, all kinds of hatred, all kinds of ethnic tensions, and the church ought to be the place where God's people come together under the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we who have God as our Father and Christ as our brother are all brothers and sisters. We are members of one family. May I say to you that my relationship to Father Abraham through faith is more important to me than my ethnicity through my European ancestors. I care more about my spiritual ethnicity through Abraham. We are members of one family. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, the reason why I mention this today is because this mentality of ethnic segregation is once again in our own days rearing its ugly head. And especially, it is rearing its ugly head in some of our conservative and reform circles. In recent months, I will tell you that I have seen what I can only describe as an increasing number of vile, genuinely racist, frankly, anti-Christ sentiments that are coming from certain segments of the reformed world. And largely, some of these vile sentiments are coming from certain Reformed churches that have embraced certain forms of Christian nationalism. So that today we are starting to hear some of the old racist tropes that so many of us thought were long dead and gone. And we're hearing them again. There are, for example, some pastors and leaders in the church who are teaching that you should not marry outside of your own ethnicity or skin color. White people should only marry other white people. Black people should only marry other black people. Indian people should only marry other Indian people. That position is called kinism. And although many of us thought that it had died long ago, recent trends show it is still alive. And yes, it is still alive even in some of our own reformed churches. Holocaust denialism. Rank anti-Semitism on the rise in some corners of Reformed Christendom. There was a conference just a few short weeks ago in the United States where one of the booksellers at this conference had Nazi literature on their table, selling Nazi literature at a so-called Reformed conference. And it does appear that some genuinely racist pastors are becoming increasingly bold and outspoken. About a year ago, I was really quite shocked and disturbed and horrified to hear about a debate that took place in the United States. And this is the topic of the debate. I even hate to say it to you, but it was over the question of whether a black person could be sanctified to the same degree as a white person. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Last week, one prominent pastor from the States tweeted he would rather cooperate in a project with a white atheist than to build something with a Christian brother from Somalia. All I can say to you, brothers and sisters, is that this kind of thing is utterly abhorrent and utterly foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this from the pulpit, and I want you all to hear it, and to know that me and the other elders are aware of it, and we are completely united with one another in standing against it. And we are completely committed to ensuring that none of these repulsive ideologies regarding ethnicity gain even an inch of traction here at Rosedale Baptist Church. And so if you're concerned about it and you're hearing some of these things about it, know that the elders are aware of it and that it is not getting in the door at this church. Because we are a church that believes that all people are made in the image of God. There really is only one race, the human race. And I speak for all of the elders when I say that any genuine racism, anti-Semitism, white nationalism will not be tolerated in this church. And Rosedale will never be a segregated church. We will not be an ethnically segregated church. We will not be an age-segregated church. As you already know from COVID, we will not be a church that is segregated by anything else under the sun. We will not be segregated by masks. We will not be segregated by vaccine mandates. We will not be segregated by anything. Some of you remember during the height of COVID, we were faced with the real possibility of vaccine mandates and medical segregation, and some Christians even pushing for this. I preached a sermon called The Sin of Segregation, and you can still find it on our website. And we stood against the segregation coming from the government during COVID, and we will continue to stand against any other form of sinful segregation that threatens to divide the bride of Christ. It will not be tolerated at this church. And anyone who tries to promote it will be dealt with by the church elders. And so that is my promise to you. Our goal as a church family is to show forth the truth and beauty of the Christian gospel, modeling the kind of unity Paul commends in his epistles, and the same principles that Paul taught in order to break through the sinful ethnic divisions dividing Jew from Gentile will be put in place here and applied to any modern resurgence of ethnic hostility. Well, to be honest, when I first set out to write this sermon, I was expecting to get through a lot more material. I thought I could get through it all, but that's not going to happen. And so we're going to save the rest of those points for next Lord's Day. And we're going to turn next time to a consideration of what the church is. And so come back next Lord's Day for part two of this sermon on definition and distinction. And friends, as we consider this third final point, the church is set apart but not segregated. Let me conclude by reading again words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.